Standing for the reading of God's Word, and turn to Psalm 101, Psalm 101 in your scriptures. Let's pray. Lord, we come to your Word and we know that without your Spirit we will not understand it. And even if we do understand it, without your Spirit, we will not store it up in our hearts. We will not love your teaching. We will fail to remember your word, and we will not implement it. We will not obey it in our lives. And so, Lord, we are completely dependent on your help here this evening. Help me, Lord, to help your people understand your will. Help me also, Lord, to declare the greatness of the Lord Christ. As he rules over the nations, as he is just, and as he is most righteous. Lord, may our vision of our work in your kingdom be altogether more complete by this hour of teaching and instruction. May we be corrected. May we be open to greater, more profound understanding of our duties to serve you in our place and time. And Lord, now open these scriptures to us. And they will be rich. And we pray this through Jesus. Amen. Psalm 101, the Psalm of David. We'll sing of steadfast love and justice. To you, O Lord, I will make music. I will ponder the way that is blameless. Oh, when will you come to me? I will walk with integrity of heart within my house. I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. A perverse heart shall be far from me. I will know nothing of evil. Whoever slanders his neighbor secretly, I will destroy. Whoever has a haughty look and an arrogant heart, I will not endure. I will look with favor on the faithful in the land, that they may dwell with me. He who walks in the way that is blameless shall minister to me. No one who practices deceit shall dwell in my house. No one who utters lies shall continue before my eyes. Morning by morning, I will destroy all the wicked in the land, cutting off all the evildoers from the city of the Lord. Thus far in the word of our God. Our friends, the grass withers and the flower fades, and the word of our God endures forever. This is the word. It's just read to you, now the word will be preached. Please have a seat. In 1933, John Dewey was one of the co-signers of a document called the Humanist Manifesto. And that's mostly before our time, I know, in this auditorium. But you no doubt read or heard something about this. It's not the first. It was the first of such manifestos. It was not the last. That's why they called it a Human Manifesto and not the Human Manifesto. There have been others, sort of an updated confession, and a kind of a working tablet for the agenda, the program of the human secularist. It is a worldwide endeavor to root out every semblance of organized religion, every superstition of religion. They enjoy skepticism in every part of anything that is spiritual or religious. And their aim is to make a completely neutral environment everywhere in the world. It is an international campaign now. Their voices are felt everywhere, especially as Dewey had considerable influence in libraries and in the public school sector. And one of the greatest reasons why we have such turmoil, such confusion, such lack of discipline, why we are so far behind academically in our schools, why we are backwards in our streets with so much violence, so much disarray in our nation, is simply because we have turned our back on the previous light the Lord has given this country in terms of the Reformation riches, the Christian background, the heritage that we enjoyed from our forefathers, and now this very carefully detailed manifesto, which has rolled out since 1933 and has been extremely effective. It has been nonstop and has pervaded every sector of life. Now, why do I bring up that unsightly thought? Why am I going back, speaking of human secularism and and the manifesto. Well, to a large degree, this psalm has a manifesto. This psalm has the agenda. This psalm has the charter for not only Christian influence in the world, but actually Christian dominion in the world, right? Christian dominion in the world. For you see, David here writes not only as a king, but as a type of Christ. And I'll get to that in a little bit later. But we see something of David's methodology. He not only just says, okay, all the world is the Lord's and all the nations, you all come and you all need to convert and bend the knee, you know, kiss the Son, or, you know, his wrath will soon be kindled. And of course, that's true. He says that in Psalm 2. But here he gives us a little bit more of the agenda. And it is an agenda that will succeed because it has the blessing of God. It can only succeed because this anointed one is not David, who was a fallible man, but in the end, it is a picture of Christ's royal priesthood. And some of these resolutions that we see here in this psalm is the very spirit of God in Christ resolving to root out the wicked every morning, etc., from his kingdom and all that. We'll come to that shortly. It's a very, very important psalm. And I think especially in our church, we need to understand that if we're going to be effective in our generation, we need to very much understand the charter of not only this church, but every church. We need to understand the direction that the Lord is leading us. And we need to make sure that the methods are right. And we need to make sure that we are in step with the Holy Spirit. The proposition here is as follows. This Psalm 101 teaches that your duty is to do Jehovah's holy will, beginning with your personal devotions before him. Then, as it expands to your role as the head of a family, and finally in your more public role or roles as a servant of God. There's three parts. You have a duty to perform before the Lord. You have a personal duty to consecrate yourself as a holy and living sacrifice to him through your personal engagements. Then you are to expand upon that, and as the Lord gives you greater dominion, if he will add to the little that you have. If you've been faithful, he will grant you a family. He may grant you children. He may grant you more than a family. He may grant you public service, whether it be in the church or in the government, whether it be in management in your office or as a teacher where you govern a classroom. Anyway, we have our different spheres, but our duties begin personally and with God one-on-one, and they span out and they radiate out, and indeed they affect the whole of the world. Let me break up this psalm for you in three parts. The first part has to do with resolving to honor Jehovah personally. And that's verses 1 and 2. And then we are instructed here to resolve to honor Jehovah in our homes. Our priest, we have a priestly service to perform to Jehovah there is in our homes. And that's from the second part of verse 2. To verse 4, and then finally we see in verses 5 through 8, we have a resolution to honor Jehovah in every public duty. That is to say, every duty within the span of your dominion set there by God. Let's now return to the beginning of the psalm. We see that it is one of David. And David, of course, was king. And not only was he king, but he was prophet. And many of the psalms that he wrote, he instructed about the mysteries of the kingdom, not only his kingdom, but the coming kingdom of Christ, and how he was to rule, and how he does rule even today. And so we have the mind of the Spirit here, even in the superscription for a psalm of David. And David says here, he will sing of the steadfast love and of the justice. To you, O Lord, I will make music. David here repeats this phrase, I will, I will, I will, throughout this psalm. He is resolving. He is more than willing. To will is basically almost, sometimes it's almost an unconscious type of thing. It happens so quickly. But to resolve, as he's doing here in this psalm, is to set down a position and of great conviction and before the Lord. Promise. It's a form of a vow before the Lord, but it is the practice and has been the practice of every holy man since the beginning. In fact, it is said of God's people that they do vows in the name of the Lord. That is to say, the godly ones, the saints of all ages, even this age, are ones who vow in the name of God. Well, that's a way of honoring God because there's no other higher name than God, Jehovah. And if you pay your vows in His name, it is a form of worship. That's why we have vows in our worship. So David here is resolving, and he is vowing before the Lord, and he is recalling in this exercise all of Jehovah's excellences, all of His wonderful attributes, but especially these two, His loving kindness and His justice. Now, His loving kindness and His justice, might as well say they run the gamut, because they are two extremes that we have difficulty harmonizing. By His loving kindness, He is patient with sinners. By His loving kindness, He forbears. He continues long with those who are ignorant and even those who transgress. By His justice, He maintains His holy will, and He roots out the wicked. And on the one hand, so you have sympathy, and the other hand, you have a cleansing, which also, by the way, we should invite. The justice of God is good. We saw that even wrath is good in its place. We saw that this morning. So he thinks of these two virtues. And as he ponders these virtues, he, of course, stirs up his heart for love to God. Because if it were not for God's loving kindness, David would not have been, he would have not gotten anywhere. You know, as they say, everybody in life needs a mentor. Well, Jehovah really laid hold of David, and he anointed him from his childhood. And this is where he was able to do all the wondrous acts, really miracles. I mean, to punch out a bear and a lion, to come across the Philistine field and stone Goliath, take a sword and behead him, things like that. That is an extraordinary anointing. That is an extraordinary grace. And so David felt like, who was he? He was just a boy in the house of Jesse. He had older brothers. Who was he that the Lord should raise him up to such an esteemed position? This is the loving kindness of the Lord. There was really nothing in David that he should be promoted to such a place. And so he knew, he tasted the goodness, the kindness of the Lord, and loved to meditate, loved to think about these things before the Lord. And then he thought of his justice. Of course, you know, David is a king and he has many enemies. Some of those enemies are foreign, and they really, really hate Israel. They would trample Israel to the ground. They would slay every Hebrew if they could get their hands on them. And so he lived in the midst of God's enemies. They hated all that the Jews stood for, because they stood for the light of God's truth. And they were abominable in all of their idolatry and in all of their blasphemy. David knew what it was to have enemies. And so he prayed the Lord's justice. He prayed that the Lord would protect them. Prayed that the Lord would root out spies in the land. He probably prayed any number of deep things that only the heart of a king can think of, because his government was in need of God's protection. Not only himself, as he had many personal enemies, but his house and his nation. And so he knew how to meditate long, contemplate long on these excellencies of God. This practice, my friend, is commended to you. It's commended that you spend time before the Lord in meditation, thinking of His excellencies. Now, this isn't prayer. This is time warming up to prayer. And just as if you're going to be playing a good cello piece or a good guitar piece, you want to be able to bring your fingers and hands up slowly. The Lord here teaches us in this psalm that we must begin our prayers with a bit of, contemplation about who we're talking to. We're talking about a one who is our great benefactor, who has loved our soul, and one who maintains justice and will by no means dismiss iniquity, but will deal with evildoers. We are dealing with a holy God, but a compassionate and loving God in all of His mystery and all of His greatness. This is the one that we recall and all of His excellencies. This is now beginning to warm up and enjoy the Lord in prayer. And then David says, he resolves also that he will make music. This is another resolution. Song is another resource that we have as Christians. We try to have four songs or hymns in the evening service and three in the morning service. And that has long been the Christian practice. Before it was the Christian practice, it was the Hebrew practice. But you see, song and music is one of those things that is most helpful to our whole body and soul. It is a way of joining voice with spiritual praise. It affects us both as a tonic spiritually and as a tonic physically. It involves us breathing deeply and getting exercise and belting out some good noise. And it makes us feel good if it's done properly, if it's not noise. Music actually has a very, very important impact on us. But music with lyric is great, but music with words is even better. And this is why the Lord has given us a hymnal in the Psalter. These Psalms, all 150, are to be sung by God's people. And He instructs us not only how to sing, but what to sing. Psalms are very, very important in the toolkit for preparing for this spiritual charter, this spiritual manifesto that we are beginning to read here, beginning to encroach upon. You really need, my friends, I have to stress this, the human secularists use every resource they can for their agenda of godlessness. We need every resource we can to deploy for the exercise of God's dominion. This enemy of ours is no little thing. And he is a great adversary, and he is in fact a roaring lion. And he will consume, and he will kill. If he doesn't kill, he will maim, and he will disrupt. And he is a great plague to every Christian and to every church. So this is the toolkit. Meditation before the Lord, thinking of His excellencies, His attributes, in song, singing, and making music to the Lord. Even this music here, this psalm may be recited and sung. And meditation, lots of fodder here. Lots of fodder here. David says, I will ponder the way that is blameless. You see, he has instruction. The Lord has instruction for us. And David is one who delights in the law of the Lord. He invites instruction. He even invites correction. You know, he had this correction from Nathan when he sinned. And he was grievous. And Nathan, his friend and fellow prophet, said, thou art the man here with Bathsheba. And he paid for that dearly. But this man is of pure heart before the Lord, and he wants to be corrected. And he wants to go forward in godliness. And so he ponders the way that is blameless. That is to say, the way of the commandments of God, the ethics of the kingdom, how the king is to rule. There was a charter that every king was to read the law and have it before him, lest his ways become perverted. And David is doing this. David is doing the work of a king. He is rehearsing what it is to rule justly, to rule well, and to take care of the people of God. I will ponder the way that is blameless. Ponder not only the Lord's excellencies, but all of His instruction. Don't you know that Jesus, as a man, must have done this continually growing up? This is where when he begins his public ministry, he goes up before the public in the Sermon on the Mount there and delivers such amazing words. Yes, we know He's the prophet, and yes, He's the Son of God, and of course He's going to speak this way. But He's also Jesus, the Nazarene. And as a Nazarene, Jesus of Nazareth, and as Jesus of Nazareth, He would have had to work these things out. He was one who pondered deeply the things of the Lord. And so when you read the Sermon on the Mount, now you begin to see the depths of the instruction of the law, what can be attained through meditation, through thoughtful engagement in all of these. You must glean the commandment for all that it's worth. You must think deeply about the instruction of the Lord and how it relates to all instruction, all commandments, how it relates to God's love, how it relates to God's justice, and the balance of these things as they work out in our life. Anyway, so we have recalling the Lord's excellencies, singing hymns, also meditation, pondering the way, and then also in heart longing, in heartfelt longing. When will you come to me? See, that is something that is said by someone who loves the Lord, but someone who has been stirred up. I say that we are warming ourselves up to duty. We are doing our finger exercises, our bow exercises. We are doing sit-ups and leg stretches before we go on the iron grid, you know. And we have to do these things, although otherwise we do not do our duty. We do not perform as we ought. But all of this already that's going on in terms of recalling the Lord's excellencies, in pondering His ways and making music, has already begun to stir the heart and the longing for God. If God is this excellent, if God is this good, then, my friends, would not we leave all to be with Him, to spend time with Him? And is this not going to make us to long after Him? I'll just ask this question very, very bluntly. When is the last time that you longed after God in prayer? David was a spiritual man. David is commended to us, though he had great faults. David was a spiritual man. David longed for God. And my friends, if you have the Holy Spirit, you will long for God. This is what this expression, Abba, Father, means. It's a crying out. It doesn't just mean Daddy. It means, oh, Dad, how long will I long for you to come and be with me? Does this describe, then, your personal devotions? When you are alone with God in your closet, is this what you do? My friends, if it doesn't, there's no shame. These are things that we need to begin to be doing if we are going to take the manifesto seriously. If we're going to be effective in the other spheres of life, we have got to be prepared ourselves. Our heart must be God's. We must be consecrated. And if not, we will not be nearly as effective. In fact, we will be torn up, and to a large degree, we will stumble along and fail. Now, if you've not experienced this kind of intensity at prayer, my friends, I think you should resolve, as David does, I will. I will sing. I will think of the steadfast loving kindness of the Lord and of His justice. I will. I will. Will you resolve? Not just will you do it, but seeing that it's this important and seeing that everything else depends on it, I pray that you do resolve. Make time. Now, you might have an objection here. You might say, well, this sounds to me like an awful touchy-feely thing. And this is like, is this piety or is it pietism? My friends, there's nothing effeminate, there's nothing Pollyanna about David cutting off Goliath's head. We're talking about a warrior who also plays the lyre. He plays music, but he kills 10,000 on his right hand. And both are in perfect harmony with the Lord's will. You may be a warrior, but your heart may be completely supple before the Lord. And this kind of expression is more manly than your lack of it. In fact, your lack of this expression in prayer is a sign of your unmanliness. Because if I ever met one man, it would be Jesus in Scripture, and this is His Spirit. He is the man. Now you play the man and learn how to pray as Jesus prayed. Then we see here, secondly, in the second verse and continuing, resolve to honor Jehovah in your home. And this is a priestly service, but it goes on and says, I will walk with integrity of heart within my house. I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. A perverse heart shall be far from me. I will know nothing of evil. He continues to use this phrase, I will, I will. And he is resolving every step of the way. And he is honoring Jehovah in the home. The Puritans thought this psalm was one that was useful for family worship. It was the psalm for the family charter. And they would come to this verse and preach it often. You see, we need to be serving Jehovah with a whole heart in the home. It's not something that we do here when we gather on Sundays. Oh, I know there are certain branches of the Christian religion, you get the impression that that's what they do. They're holy for a morning once a week, and then after that, they play the hellion. Well, my friends, you can follow the hypocrites. You follow the hypocrites home, you'll find what they really are at home. A man is best himself before God. Whatever he is before God in that. The next best thing is what he is at home. If he's a pious man and a good man, if he leads his family well, if he has obviously got this charter to praise the Lord and rule as Christ would his own house, as David would his own house, then we see the fair believer, the true and sincere devotee of Jehovah. He will serve Jehovah with a whole heart, that is, with integrity. He is not going to compromise here or fudge there or make excuses for sin here. But he is going to bring the whole counsel of God to every sphere, every department, every room in the house. There's not a corner of the house where the yeast of malice will be allowed to reside. He will cleanse it out. He will be a pure lump before the Lord, and he resolves to do so. He will purge all evil from the home. He says here, I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. It brings to mind, of course, this morning's sermon about idolatry. Any idol, anything that would capture the heart. Because religion, of course, is something that is of the heart. And as we already saw from the first verses here in this psalm, his longing is for Jehovah. But maybe our longing is for something else, something that we've got stashed away in the home. My friends, our homes need to be wholly the Lord's, and it is heavily reflective of our heart. If we harbor certain magazines, certain practices, certain things and objects that we should not harbor, they should not be part of a Christian home. The Christian home is to be consecrated to God as a domain that is most heavenly on earth. The Christian home is about as close to heaven. The family living room, the family peace is about as close to the picture of the Trinity as you're ever going to get anywhere. I won't expand on that this evening. So we are to purge all evil from the home. We are to be ones who detest apostasy. That is to say, to fear it so much as a dread disease. He says, I will not set before my eyes anything worthless. I hate the work who fall away. I hate the work of those who fall away. Shall not cling to me. Apostasy is worse to the Christian, to the true devotee of God. Apostasy is worse than cancer. I'd rather get the notice from the doctor, I have bad news for you. You have cancer and it is terminal. I'd rather get that news than to wake up one day to find out that I am apostate. And the only way that apostates can ever wake up is in the flames of torment. Apostasy. It numbs the conscience. It takes hold of us and clings to you so as to drag you down and drag you away. Before you can wake up, it has got you. Apostates never complain about anything except the kingdom of God. They want their passions satisfied and they must have their lusts. And it is a dreadful thing. It is a beastly thing to be carried away by your passions. Well, David knew that. That's why he confessed in Psalm 51 that he was as a beast before God in the issue of Bathsheba. He knew he had misbehaved. He knew that, and it grieved him. He recovered from that. But having recovered from apostasy, he was in a special dread of that condition. It is more than a weakened condition. It is a dangerous condition. For cancer may yet have a cure. But we don't know about apostasy until the Lord grants you repentance. And he may not. He may not grant you repentance. You may be those who are swept away like so many sons of men, like so many of the unfaithful have been swept away with the tide of Noah's flood, swept away in the wrath of God and judgment of the captivity, swept away any number of ways. Their candlesticks removed from the churches, swept away, no gospel, no word of hope, bondage, all over to countless generations after them. It's not only your soul, my friends, that falls away in apostasy, but it's also your seed. The covenant works both ways. You're blessed of the Lord and your seed. You're cursed of the Lord and your seed. Be careful then. Dread apostasy in your house. It is a mortal sin in this sense. David may slay many in the battlefield. If he apostatizes, he will slay many of his own house. And so will you, my friends, if you apostatize. If the Lord does not regain you back from repentance, and this is why we fear sin. This is why we must be extremely sincere before the Lord, shunning all hypocrisy and repenting every day, renewing repentance with the Lord. And then not only detesting apostasy in his house, but we say here that David will take delight in being obnoxious to evildoers. He says in verse 4, a perverse heart shall be far from me. I will know nothing of evil. There's no companionship. There's no companionship in evil for David. And so they won't come around. Those that have a bad interest in perverse things, they're not going to come into David's house. There's nothing there for them. All he talks about are holy things. All his speech is pure. His character is delightful. His heart is blameless. Well, what kind of a guy is that to hang around with, right? My friends, we should be a stench to the ungodly. Now, I'm not saying that all the ungodly will be running away from us. Some of the ungodly are kind of curious about us. And we should always befriend those. And even Jesus, of course, had sinners that were his friends. They were curious about him. And as long as people can tolerate us, if people can tolerate us being holy, well, hey, let's be their friend. This is not what we're talking about here. We're talking about people who know the aroma of Christianity, life and death. And if they smell life and are curious, well, let them be our friends. Invite them into your house or go to their house. But if they smell death in us and consider us a stench, my friends, if you're holy, that is a mark of a Christian. That is a mark of one who is anointed. That's what I mean by Christian, anointed, even as David was anointed, being obnoxious to evildoers. And of course, by being pure, I will know nothing of evil. Of course, the tag Puritan may be applied to you. And that was a pejorative term. It was not welcomed in England, but it stuck. And guess what? The Puritans said, well, yeah, that kind of makes sense. Why not? I mean, this is what we want. We want to be pure in all aspects. Well, my friends, if we're scared to be pure in everything, especially in our homes, then I wonder how we are serving God with our whole heart. How is it that we are offering Him living sacrifice, wholehearted thanks for all of His loving kindness and His justice? It would be hypocrisy to be anything but pure before the Lord. And my friends, I admonish you here. The family is the first church. If you check the record of redemption, you'll see that everything starts in the family. And as the family goes, so does the church go. And as the family goes, so does society go. Society will not be better than the sum of the families. And the families will not be better than the sum of those individuals who are consecrating themselves before the Lord, personally honoring Jehovah, as we saw in verses 1 and 2. And so, my friends, this is imperative in the evangelical manifesto. The will of God unto all nations is that families should be holy. And now consider the times. I speak to those of you who are not naive. You know the danger in our society. You know the dangers of media. You know the dangers of the internet. You know the dangers of music, of newspapers, of textbooks even, for crying out loud. These are dangerous times. The challenge of neutrality, moral neutrality, is everywhere. The secular agenda has triumphed. They speak of Christianity as a rotting corpse. They can't wait to take this smell of death away. And they're right to discern that to them it is a smell of death. They know that. Their olfactory is working properly. But my friends, we must get this right. We must get this right. If there's any strength at all to Christ's charter, it's here. It's in the first and most primitive church. It's in the first and most primitive society. And we have dangerous times through the proliferation of all kinds of things, of city life, of the internet, of a time largely of apostasy, where leading institutions, even seminaries, have bickered about whether the Bible itself is the Word of God. They've left such basic doctrines as the virgin birth and the resurrection of Christ. All of these things have been bantered around as if they were light ideas discussed and passed away. And I'm talking about the major institutions of higher learning. All this is to be abominated. But this is a warning sign to us that if David was surrounded by his enemies, my friends, so are we. We are in the midst of our enemies. I'm not saying that God can't set a table before us in the presence of our enemies and fill our cups to the overflowing. We can still have delight. We needn't be scared, for Jehovah is a pillar of cloud and a fire before us. He is our shield and great defender. But we must wake up and we must understand that this is war. This is no casual endeavor. It's nice to be Christians. It's nice to dress up and come to church and be friendly. But after all, it is about war. It is about a deadly engagement with enemies that will not only spoil your soul to hell, but will drag away all your children and all of your progeny as well. And so, my friends, you must resolve. You must resolve as David does here, that you will not tolerate any impure thing, any vain thing in your home, that you will be obnoxious to evildoers, that you will dread any weakening. Any weakness, any weakening in your Christian walk is to be dreaded as the sign, the first step of apostasy. It's a march going forward, and sanctification is forward, not backwards. We relish in forgiveness of sins, and we should. But we must also be very careful that overall our progress over the years be forward and not backwards. Be of strength and not weakness. Be more light, not more darkness. Otherwise, we are deceived. We must be, then, what David sees here, what we must be as Abraham was in Genesis 18 and 19. See, one of the reasons the Lord had full confidence in Abraham, he knew that Abraham would be blessed unto all nations because of the way he brought up his children, his whole household. You can read that in Genesis 18, 19 on your own this evening. Look at the way that Abraham conducted himself and his household, and this won the confidence, if that sort of language could be even possible, it won the confidence of God. And so God entrusted him with great, great promises, and he is known as the father of the faithful unto all nations. All the world will be blessed because of Abraham's seed. And he is an example to us of faith. My friends, this is not adding something to the gospel. This is not legalism. This is the pure outcropping, the pure outworking of gospel, spirit-filled gospel truth in the individual soul before God and individual families before God. Finally, not only do we resolve to honor Jehovah personally and resolve Jehovah in the home, but we must resolve to honor Jehovah in every public duty, in every public duty. In verse 5, we see, whoever slanders his neighbor secretly, I will destroy. Now, David could do this. He was king. He bore the sword. We can't necessarily do this. But the intent is there, one of great hatred to the sin and also of rooting out every evil. We must deal with slanderers. The tongue is an evil. It is a fire from hell. It will destroy you. It can destroy the testimony of any man, false witness. It can destroy a man, a political candidate. It can destroy anyone instantly. There's a greater fire than anything that we've ever seen in Yellowstone or in California. It will destroy an individual. It will destroy a family. It will destroy a church and a kingdom. That's why one of the names of Satan is Diabolos, the slanderer. And he is keen because he knows that words are cheap to liars. But words destroy, words can build up, and words can destroy. A slanderer is a very dangerous thing in the kingdom. And David will rule him out. He will root him out and destroy that tongue. My friends, have you ever considered what a dangerous thing your own tongue is? There's a scripture that comes to mind, which I when I think of it, I heave. What if our tongues should fall upon us? Let us say, what if at judgment our own tongues would be that which the Lord uses against us. Think about that. We must be very careful. And we must be careful that not only to hate our own loose tongues, but we must be careful not to use our tongue against others, lest we be rooted out of the kingdom of the everlasting Son. But the tongue is also a great instrument of beauty and of reward and encouragement. It says here, whoever has a haughty look and an arrogant heart, I will not endure. But in verse 6, I will look with favor on the faithful in the land, that they may dwell with me. He who walks in the way that is blameless shall minister to me. You see, you can befriend those. You can encourage godliness. I say we need to be encouraging to one another. We need to be grateful. We need to be giving thanks and supporting one another. But we can use our tongues to be building up one another and not cutting away. And we should be, in whatever domain we are in, whether it be in the office or at school, whether we are superintendent or whether we are holding office in church, whatever, we are to facilitate righteousness, and we are to root out and deal with evil. That is part of our public face. If we are a magistrate in the city of Houston, if we are involved in state politics, the same goes. The secular agenda is nonsense. The whole earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. There is no neutrality. Either you yield him service or you are against him. Either you kiss the Son or his wrath is upon you. There are no two ways. And the sooner that the magistrates wake up, the sooner the public figures wake up, the sooner, my friends, that we will have a greater sense of order and peace and stability in this nation, which I hope you'll see we are lacking to a great degree, or we have been slipping. It's been slipping away to great degrees, bit by bit, through many years. And so, my friends, we are to purge the wicked from David's house. Says David, no one who practices deceit shall dwell in my house. No one who utters lies shall continue before my eyes. I think here he's now speaking more about his household, because the house of David is really his kingdom. You recall the apostolic preaching in the book of Acts. There Peter says what the Holy Spirit is doing is raising up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen. That's his house, the house of David, the line of David. That is to say, the kingdom of David, the house that is habitable by God, the church, is that house. And so what we see here is this intense interest in lopping off those branches, those vines that are unproductive. Of course, that's what Jesus is saying in John chapter 15. He has this very spirit. It was his spirit that penned this psalm, and he does the same thing in his kingdom today. There is apostasy, there is corruption, and it must be dealt with. Sometimes it takes the form of not coming before the Lord in the public assembly. Sometimes it takes other forms. There's all manner of iniquity that can be showing its face in the church. But the Lord crops his vine, and he deals and trims and disciplines his disciples that they might bear more fruit. But some branches he lops off. That is to say, he excludes from the public ministration of his vineyard. No one who practices deceit shall dwell in my house. No one who utters lies shall continue before my eyes. The charter is, my friends, to deal with unrighteousness, to deal with wickedness fairly. Now, of course, according to the rules that the Lord has given us, and I'm not going to get into such teachings as Matthew 18 or forgiving your brother when he offends you or going to him when he's offended you. No, we'll discuss that maybe some other time. But the whole charter here is of a government that reflects the coming kingdom of God. David is a mirror of the coming kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Hence his great, great interest in purging out the wicked from the city of God. And here is verse 8. And this, I think, this verse clinches it, that it's not merely David who is succeeding here, but our Lord. Morning by morning, I will destroy all the wicked in the land, cutting off all the evildoers from the city of the Lord. Well, that is a great thing for David to resolve, but how in the world can he do that? I think he can only do that in a thoroughgoing purge. And by the way, this resolution would have been, I think, overly ambitious if it were not. The greater teaching is that this is really prophetic of one who is to come, who will have the kingdom and will have a pure kingdom indeed. And in fact, one who already rules and is doing precisely this. We don't wait for a millennium full of Jews in Palestine and Gentiles somewhere over the mountains for God to be rooting out the wicked from the city of God. Zion is the place where the church is today. We have ascended with Christ to the heavenly places. We've come to Mount Zion, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, says Hebrews. And so we dwell already in the city of God in spirit. If we are in Christ by union with him, we've had this resurrection. And what we're seeing here is that those who are not faithful are excluded from the city of God. Now, Christ does that. He rules and he will judge among his people, just as he did in the church in the wilderness. We saw him execute those who were idolaters, those who fell away by treachery, those who resisted the charter, which was to take the land. The charter of the manifesto under Joshua was take the land. Our charter, my friends, is to live life before God in the image of God and tolerate no evil. We are His viceroys. We are His royal priests. We stand in His place. We have first dominion over ourselves. We have first, then secondly, dominion over our families. And finally, as the Lord adds our increase and gives us greater capacity for dominion, greater understanding, maturity, and wisdom, we are given more dominion in other places. As I mentioned, at work or in school, maybe at your job or in the church or in your neighborhood or in the city council, anywhere where you go. This is the Christian manifesto. Now, to conclude the teaching of this psalm, your duty, my friends, as a royal priest, as one who is also anointed, even as David has been anointed, your duty is to honor and to obey Jehovah in every sphere of your life. Your duty begins with your personal devotion and service, extends to your leadership as heads of households, and then outwardly, radiantly outwardly, to all areas of your public responsibilities. And in all of these spheres, you are to seek to do the will of God sincerely and with all your heart as before the Lord's. Application then, even as Paul begins to conclude the letter to the Romans. What then? What is our response to the gospel? What is our response to all the mercies of God, His loving kindness and His justice? What is His response? What would be our response to God giving us households that we might raise up holy seed to Him? Well, my friends, we have to live as royal priests and giving up one another as living sacrifices to God, which is our reasonable service to God. Romans 12, 1 and 2. 1 Peter 3, 1 Peter 2, 9. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you might proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. In short, we are to be different. We are to be that light. We are to be that light and salt in an otherwise corrupt generation. Now, my friends, we would utterly fail to do this. This duty is quite a challenge laid before us. It would be a burden. Except we already know Him who has triumphed. We know one who has done all of this in the most excellent way. He was faithful as an individual. He was faithful as a son in the house of Mary and Joseph. And He was faithful in His public ministry, even on to death. He is that one who is the true Son of David and whose spirit penned this psalm. Now, He has every resource, and He roots out evil among all peoples. And one day, evil will not be seen. You will look for the place of the violent man and not find him. There just won't be any apostates. They will all be missing. For He will do a thorough purging of His threshing floor. And that was the threshing floor of the house of David, as you recall. And so we need to remind ourselves of what we really are. We need to wake up. We are not just mere Christians. We are God's kings and priests. And we have His graces to help us. Also, we must resolve to war against all forms of wickedness in self, in family, in school, in neighborhood, every sphere, at all times. We must not be respecter of persons. One of the things that will hinder this is if we fear man. If we fear the face of man, we will not abide by the teachings of God. And we play the game, well, if I do this, then this will happen. And this happening would be a far worse evil. No, you don't know that will happen. Your duty is to obey the teaching of the Lord. Duty is ours, consequences is the Lord. Now you have to deal with this, my friends. Unless you're wiser than God. And if you are, I want to learn from you. But my friends, we are not wiser than God. We must resolve. We must steel ourselves to do our duties. Be no respecter of persons. That's what kills us when we step out in public. And that is, we fear not God, man. Give your heart over to hate sin, to loathe it, to think something that is more dangerous, as I said, than a cancer. Earnestly love righteousness. Earnestly love God. Long for God in your prayers, and then He will go with you. He will be your companion. It is now time to ask yourself, are you able to resolve? This is the Lord's will. And I know you're willing, but are you willing to resolve? It's another matter. To pray in this way. To lead your family in this way. And to govern all areas of your dominion in this way. My friends, all of this, I say, is impossible but for the Lord's anointing. That's why David could say, I will, I will. I will by the Lord's help. I will by the Lord's grace. This is not will worship. This is dependency on God, knowing His will and knowing that He is able to help those who seek help from Him. His anointing, the Holy Spirit, it is the resurrection power. What we need is brand new life. We need Christ in us, the hope of righteousness. My friends, are you convinced that this is not only your charter, but the charter for your family, the charter for your church, the charter for your nation, the charter for the world? This is what a Christian is about. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you for this psalm. We thank you for David and for that spirit that you placed in him. We pray that, Lord, now as we have learned from you this evening, that this lesson would not be lost, but that it might abide in our hearts and that it might abide in our thoughts, that we might be different as a result of this teaching. Impress us with it. Do not allow us, Lord, to set this teaching away. Haunt us until it is ours in practice, and we love it. For we know this honors you. It is your truth. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.